You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Last week we talked about the Passover. And finally, after that night, Pharaoh and the Egyptians say, "Get out." And they let him go. Now, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Wow, 600,000 and the on foot. Most interpreters believe that that's a term meaning battle worthy. This is the size of their war contingent, 600,000. That would mean that when you count all the kids, you count the women aren't in this, older people, you're talking 2 to 4 million people. Oh my God, I wonder. That is a picture of Woodstock. And we know how many people were there. That's 500,000 right there. So we're talking about 4 to 8 times that size crowd following Moses. There are indications in the text that this is not right. God tells them right before they go into the promised land, you're going to go in and face 7 nations, each one greater and more powerful than you are, much larger and more powerful than you are. So that would mean that there's like 20 million people in Canaan. There isn't even that many people there today. That number is way far out. You just don't have armies of 600,000 men at this time in history. They couldn't support them. You know, it's different today. We have trucks, we have pipelines, aircraft, ocean liners. Yeah, you're talking here about a very troubling number. The whole congregation, it says at multiple points, would come up. He'd say, come up where we can talk, and they would all come close and they could hear Moses. Hear him? You wouldn't even be able to see him at a crowd this size. Let's say 5 times the size of Woodstock. Oh, man. The whole group serviced by 2 midwives. That's a problem. Anyway, I sent you out a paper today, if you're on the college line, that has to do with this. By John Wynnum, a British scholar. I think he has some very plausible points to make. This group would often stop at a desert oasis, and they had enough water for the whole group without any miracle from God. And these oases are still there. Now, maybe they had more water back then than they do now, but you don't have, you know, 4 million people's worth of water at any one of those. This is the group, the 600,000 that marched around Jericho 7 times in 1 day. A group this size could have held hands around Jericho. So, Wynnum points out that the existence of considerable variations between the manuscripts and between various versions provides inescapable evidence of textual change. It seems to me demonstrable that numbers have, for some reason, been particularly susceptible to corruption. When copying numbers, one of the most common copyist errors is adding a zero or dropping a zero. That's because he shows how in Hebrew, especially early Hebrew, they would mark their zeros with a little vertical line. It's easy to miscount those lines. So the difference between 600,000 and 60,000 is huge, you know, tenfold difference. And takes us from the unimaginable to the believable. There are many examples. He gives a whole bunch of examples. Like in 1 Kings 4, it says Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his houses, for his horses. 40,000 stalls. Is it that? Or is it what it says in 2 Chronicles 9? He had 4,000 stalls. That's still a huge number. 4,000 stalls. What a huge cavalry. But yeah, 40,000? No. And you can see it's a copyist error. They've added a zero. And he has a he does a scenario in that paper. It's worth reading the paper and seeing the whole argument. He has a bunch of examples. You know, those of us that believe in the inspiration of Scripture believe that the original was inspired and inerrant, not that copies are without errors. We know the copies do have errors because we can compare, and they have variant readings. You wouldn't have that. So God didn't supervise the copying. He supervised the original writing of the text. And there, hope you can understand the difference between just an error, where Moses is writing something that's untrue, versus a copyist's error, where the copyist misunderstood what was said and put the wrong number down. In most cases, we can determine when this happens, and it's not that hard. So yeah, Wenham thinks there are maybe 40 to 80,000 in this group, and he explains why in that paper. Well, then the Lord said to Moses, "Dedicate to me the firstborn among the Israelites. The first offspring to be born of both human and animal belong to me." And this was basically, he put in the redeeming of the firstborn to, as a reminder that, you know, they had been bought with the price, their life had been bought with the price of a lamb who died. It directly parallels the New Testament teaching found, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." They had to redeem their firstborn back. That was part of the memorizing system, that not forgetting what God had done. I'm not going to read all the verses tonight. There's too many of them, but we'll just kind of skip down through and get the sense of it. When Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory, even though that's the shortest route to the promised land. God said if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. And Philistine territory. Scholars are quick to say, wait, what are the Philistines doing there at this time? They didn't show up until the 12th century. Actually, there were signs, as Walter Kaiser points out, all the references to the Philistines before the 12th century BC, it is alleged, are anachronistic. It's out of place time-wise, since they only arrived on the scene about that time, along with the various waves of other sea peoples. But, he says, already at the turn of our century, Flinders Petrie had argued that there was substantial evidence for Philistine presence as early as the patriarchal era. That's way before even Moses, back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Philistines mentioned in Genesis, in that area. The Philistines were a people that came from Captor, which is Crete. They're Phoenicians. When they did excavations at the Philistine cities, they found another city beneath that, earlier foundations, and this is probably a smaller group of Philistines that had come earlier. So God instead led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And thus the Israelites left Egypt like an army ready for battle. All right, here's the map, and we're starting in the upper left where it says Ramesses. That's also where Goshen is. This way, up the coast, is the shortest way to the promised land, but that's the one that he says he decided not to do that because the Philistines were too warlike. Instead, he's going to take them down to the Red Sea. They're going to cross the Red Sea, not at the wide part, and this is not the big Red Sea down but at the bottom. This is actually the Gulf of Suez, and next to it, the Gulf of Aqaba, two fingers of the Red Sea. That's where they're crossing. And there's some places to cross. Right up in here, the Lord went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light by night with a pillar of fire, thus allowing them to travel by day or by night. Of course, in a desert like this, it's a lot easier to travel at night if you know where you're going. And the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. So all throughout the accounts to follow, they don't keep bringing it up, but it's always there. God's presence expressed in a cloud or a pillar of fire. Exodus 14. Then the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp by Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore from Baal Zephon. Okay. One of the problems is we don't really know where these towns are. This is over 3,000 years ago. They've got different names, and most of them, yeah, there's still settlements there along the shore, but it seems that he's describing a place where you have a range of mountains running along the shore of the Gulf of Suez, and then the sea next to it, so they're in between the two. And it's clear that God is directly guiding them where to go. So this isn't accidental. This is being set up because God has something in mind. Then the Pharaoh, he says, will think, well, the Israelites are confused. They're wandering around. They apparently went one way and then had to backtrack and go the other way. They're trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after you. So again, we see the use of this word, chesach, which should be translated, as we argued last week, strengthened, not hardened, which makes it sound like God is forcing Pharaoh to do evil. He's actually enabling Pharaoh to do what he wants to do. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army. After this, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites camped there where they were told. Well, when the word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done? Letting all those Israelite slaves get away, they asked. So Pharaoh harnessed his chariot up, and he called up his troops. He took with him 600 of Egypt's best chariots, along with the rest of the chariots of Egypt, each with its own commander. Probably took foot soldiers as well. So hundreds of chariots. The Lord strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so that he chased after the people of Israel, who had left with fist upraised, defiantly. Probably had one of their fingers up, too. That really annoyed the Egyptians. The Egyptians chased after them and caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore at those places. And so here's a different, clearer map. You notice that the author here of this map, right there, has them marching up around the end of the Gulf and through the Sea of Reeds, a marshy area. And this is a claim that's become popular in the 20th century, that they didn't really go through the sea. It was actually the Sea of Reeds. And so they were going through a marsh. And, you know, you're like, wow. That's amazing. What? I don't know whether it's more miraculous for God to divide the Red Sea or to drown the Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. Yeah, that's not where they went. They went right across the water, and it says there were walls of water on each side. It's not a marsh. It's this part of the ocean averages over 100 feet deep, 100 to 130 feet deep, average across there. You see that town called Mara right there? That comes up next week in chapter 15. It says that it took them 3 days walk to get to Mara from where they crossed. So that tells you right there where it is. With a crew this size, doubtful you could make 10 miles in a day, probably less than 10. So we're maybe talking 20 miles north and west of Mara is where they crossed. Some areas in there are only a few kilometers to cross the whole thing. It needs to be because they cross it in one night. So it couldn't have been like a lot of the Gulf is 50, 60 kilometers wide. Well, as the Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and they panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. They cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this was going to happen when we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be the slaves of the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness." Well, I don't know if they were all saying this, but that was going around. So they're totally freaking out. They're totally losing it. Moses gets up in front of the people. "Don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see here, you will never be seen again." And so Moses, very strong in faith. "The Lord himself will fight for you. Just be still," he says. So he really gives them three directives. First of all, fear not, because your fear is a sign of unbelief. The fact that you're so afraid clearly states that you don't think God's going to take care of you, and oh my God, what's going to happen? So the very often repeated, one author that I read claimed that this is the most often repeated command in Scripture: fear not. Don't be afraid. Jesus said it several times. Secondly, stand firm, for the Lord will fight for you. So he's not telling them to stand firm in the sense that we're going to take down these charging Egyptian chariots, but we're going to stand firm in faith and we're going to let God deal with these guys. And finally, be still, which is shut the H up with all of the complaining. Again, complaining, grumbling is a sign of discontent, disbelief. And that's why we read, for instance, in Philippians that we should do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's ungodly to do that. Faith, belief in God. Yeah, we don't know how he's going to do it. And he hadn't told, even Moses didn't know at this point. We read that, "Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving." So apparently Moses kept it together in front of the people. But then when he's privately talking to God, he's like, what's going on here? Yeah, he's crying out to God. And God had not told him apparently what was going to happen, only that, "I'll take care of it, don't worry." And so that's kind of vague. But God does lead us into situations like this, doesn't he? Situations where he said, "I'll take care of you, you just need to relax." And we're like, "How are you going to take care? You know, what does that even mean?" And our questions sound like they're questions, but they're really accusations. We're really accusing God of not coming through on his promise. So, yeah, this qualifies as a crisis, all right. This looks like it's about to be a bloodbath. And, you know, I'm sure we can all empathize with them and the terror that they're feeling. Well, God goes on to Moses, "Pick up the staff, raise your hand over the sea, and divide the water. Then the Israelites can walk right through the middle of the sea on dry ground." And so he says, will harden the hearts, will strengthen the hearts of the Egyptians, that they will charge in after the Israelites. My great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots and his charioteers. So this is an excellent example that shows us how the notion of hardening should be taken in the sense of strengthening. It doesn't take any more moral evil to chase the Israelites down into two walls of water than it does to chase them over the sands. I mean, the intent is to destroy them either way. So it's not like he's getting any more evil in his desires. What he's getting is a lot more nerve. He's getting the cojones. And almost to the point of being nutty. Here they're escaping through these walls of water. Hey, we can get them. Come on. Yeah. Well, when my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory, and they're going to know that I am Yahweh. Then the angel of the Lord who had led the people, been leading the people out of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. So the smoke and the fire had been in front of them. Now he goes to the rear. And the pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood beside them. The cloud settled between the Egyptians and the Israelite camps. And then when darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. But the Egyptians and Israelites did not approach each other all night. Well, they couldn't. There's a huge thing of fire blocking them there. And it took all night because it's the next morning, there, the last of them are finally getting up out and crossing over. They've got carts. They've got children. They've got disabled people to get across. This is as well as food and cargo. This is a huge movement. And then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind, and the wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. It wasn't a marsh at all. It was dry. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. Well, I've talked to people before who have said, you know, I believe in a God, but I don't think he could do something like this. Well, I feel sorry for you. Your God must be quite small. A God who could command the universe to come into existence, this would probably be small change. This is light lifting for him. Yeah, it's pretty spectacular. It left an impression for hundreds of years afterwards, as we'll see. But yeah, either it's God with a big G or God with a little G. Walls of water. That tells us, yeah, we're in relatively deep water. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers chased them down into the middle of the sea. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. It says they twisted their chariot wheels. So something was not hard. It's hard to know what the correct translation on that word is. But it made their chariots difficult to drive. They're bogging down in some way. Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites, the Egyptians shouted. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt. Duh. You just now figured that out? That insight belonged about half an hour earlier. When all the Egyptians, or when all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, raise up your hand again over the sea, and then the waters will rush back in and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers. And that's what happened. As the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them out to sea. And they were dead. And the waters returned and covered all the chariots, the entire army of Pharaoh, all of the Egyptians. No one survived. It's worth asking ourselves why God is slaying a whole Egyptian army. We brought this question up last week in connection with the plagues. For one thing, God is a God of judgment and justice. The intent of this horde was to kill, destroy the Israelites. If they hadn't been destroyed, it would have been the Israelites undergoing a complete bloodbath at the hands of these charging chariots. They had no defense. Then too, as we saw last week, God, if he decides to lengthen our mortal life or to shorten it a bit, that's his decision. All of us are headed toward death anyway. And if God decides to shorten our life, then boom, deal with it. To him, that's not as big a deal as some other things, like coming under his judgment permanently. That's a lot worse than having your mortal life shortened. And yeah. Anyway, I thought I would show you guys a clip that I'm pretty sure probably hardly anyone here has ever seen, from the 1950s version of the Ten Commandments, including the Academy Award-winning performance by Yul Brynner as Pharaoh, and the not that great performance by Carlton Heston as Moses. But Cecil B. DeMille, the epic, you know, filmmaker, no CGI in this movie. This is all real. They hired thousands of extras to make this sequence.
My armor, warm crown, laughter. I will turn the laughter of these slaves into wails of torment. Remember your firstborn. Death to the slaves. Death to their god.
Thunder? Over the sea?
No, it comes from the desert. That's the thunder of horses.
Look! Pharaoh's chariot!
I've ordered men to block the pass!
How can we fight chariots?
Nothing can stop them!
Order the men to move back, Joshua. Oh.
Move back? Where? Into the sea?
Into the hand of God.
Deliverer! Yes, he has delivered you to death! For this. Deliver him to Pharaoh!
Yeah.
The God of Moses is a poor general. To leave him no retreat.
Seen the miracles of the Lord, and still you have no faith.
He's a false prophet who delivers you to death. Stone him! Stone him!
Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness?
Why must we die?
Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
See his chariots no more.
No! You'll be dead under them!
Behold his mighty hand!
He opens the waters before them, and he bars our way with fire. Let us go from this place. Men cannot fight against a god.
Better to die in battle with a god than live in shame.
Praise God and down into it!
fire dies.
Sound of pursuit. This is work for a butcher, not a pharaoh. Destroy them all, but bring Moses to me alive.
Rebels, here! Hard!
Who shall withstand the power of God?
They probably had it pretty right, except for Carlton Heston's weird way of talking. Upon the Lord. I was taken to see this in the theater when I was a kid. Probably 6 years old. I didn't sleep too well that night. I don't think my parents, and one of the things that really bothered me with those horses underwater. It's like one. They probably weren't real horses. I don't think they drowned horses. That special effect was a showcase. I think at Universal Studios you could go and see how they did it, but it was like a big mystery how they could pull that off. Good old-fashioned analog effects. That's how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And the Israelites saw the bodies of the Egyptians wash up on the shore. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses for a while. Yeah, so obviously the whole event was planned by God. Their faith, by getting into that crisis situation where there's no way out and, you know, certain death approaching, that's the edge, the outer edge at which faith grows. If your faith isn't tested, there's no reason for it to grow. And so, yes, we will be at times, not necessarily on this scale, but we will be at times left in a situation where we don't see how this is going to be resolved. Of course, after God came through, their faith made a quantum leap, you know, forward and upward. And I'm sure they were never the same again. Well, in Exodus 15, they have the Song of Moses, and it's pretty long. So, yeah, he talks about singing to the Lord and his triumph gloriously. He's hurled both rider and horse into the sea. Who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders? You raised your right hand and the earth swallowed our enemies. The people hear and tremble. Anguish grips those who live in Philistia. Oh, that's interesting. So these are the non-Jewish peoples hear about this. There were witnesses. The leaders of Edom are terrified. The nobles of Moab tremble. All who live in Canaan melt away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Well, there were fishing villages all along the Red Sea, so this was probably witnessed by an unknown number of people, and word spread. After Moses did his thing, then his sister Miriam, the prophet Aaron's sister, also Moses' sister, took a tambourine and led all the women as they played tambourines and danced. You can imagine this festival around the campfire that night. A lot of joy, probably some wine. Yeah. And so, crossing of the Red Sea. Even 1,000 years later, the end of the Old Testament, they still keep referring to this event as the ultimate example of God's power. It was his supreme proof that he's real. Psalm 136, give thanks to him who parted the Red Sea. His faithful love endures forever. He led Israel safely through. And it goes, the whole psalm is about this crossing of the Red Sea. It also became renowned to the surrounding nations. Word travel. Years later, when they went up into the city of Jericho, the prostitute Rahab hid the two Jewish spies that were with her under some flax. And when the guards departed, she got them out to escape. And she said, we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. No wonder our hearts have melted with fear, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. And she's went on to say, I want to join you guys. Which they said, all right. They had her hang a scarlet cloth out of the window because her apartment was right on the city wall. Held a scarlet cloth out there to mark it. And they rescued her and anyone else that wanted to join them. And she ended up being directly in the line of Jesus. Interesting. Still didn't guarantee faith. Even in Psalm 106, our ancestors in Egypt were not impressed by the Lord's miraculous deeds. They soon forgot his many acts of kindness to them. Instead, they rebelled against him at the Red Sea. And that's they did it this time on the Red Sea, and in time coming up also on the Red Sea, they rebelled. So yeah, just seeing God act, it's funny how quickly we can forget about great things God's done in our lives. What's he done lately? Yeah. In the New Testament, the crossing of the Red Sea becomes a symbol of crossing over from slavery and unbelief and not knowing God to freedom. And the word to redeem slaves, to buy the freedom of slaves, which was a big concept in the Greco-Roman world. Slaves could buy their way out of slavery. And that is a concept that was borrowed and applied to believers. We read in Galatians 5 that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom from what? Freedom from our lost state. Freedom from our nasty habits that have us in their grip. Freedom from religion and the legalism, which is exactly what Paul's referring to in this passage. The need to go through works in order to work your way to God. Free from that. A lot of people aren't that familiar with this theme. Jesus said the same thing. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what he offers every person that wants to come to him. Not bondage, not a list of rules, but freedom from that. All who believe in me immediately cross over from death into life. They bypass judgment. They never don't come into judgment. So that's a pretty dynamite offer that Jesus has for us. And it's, symbolized in this event. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. Yes, God, I'm so thankful for the many times in my life where I was really scared and I thought something really bad was going to happen. And most of those, you took perfect care of me. And it turned out that, I didn't need to be afraid at all. And we pray that we'll just remember that lesson as we continue to walk with you in more and more faith as time goes on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.